Morning, church. A couple items I want to address before we get into the message this morning. As some of you know, through the communication, through Connecting Point, that Brian Shepherd is still in the hospital. He was just battling some various symptoms they thought might have been flu, but now they've decided it's one of these very strong viruses that are going around now. So they are trying to get his fever down and get keep him hydrated. So please pray for Brian as he continues to heal in the hospital. Then I want to ask you guys to be praying specifically for our brother Ken Mettings, who will be undergoing surgery tomorrow at noon, and going to be removing some cancerous lymph nodes in his neck. And so pray that that'll go well. And if you're here, you see Ken sometime today, you may want to just hug him, tell him you're praying for him, maybe even pray for him. And in fact, I think that's probably what we should do right now. Ken, I'm going to put you on the spot. I know you love to make a public presentation. Would you come on down here? Mike, would you be willing to word a prayer over our brother? Let me grab a microphone here.
Father, as we gather together as your people, there's one emotion that runs through our hearts, emotion of love. Thank you, God, for that. Lord God, we take great comfort in knowing that you are the God of everything, including every cell in our bodies. Mm-hmm. Lord, you're providential. You are purposeful. You are just. You are good. You are merciful and gracious, and you are faithful. Lord, we don't look at our circumstances in this life and feel as if we're hopeless. Instead, God, thank you by the grace and the work of your Spirit. We look at these kinds of things and what comes to our hearts is, God, is your goodness. Mm-hmm. Not that we fully understand all these things, but Lord, we trust in you. Mm-hmm. We trust in our Father. Mm-hmm. And it's before that very heart we come before you as our Heavenly Father. And we submit, God, our own understanding, our own wisdom. We come before you in faith, and we rest, God, in your goodness. And it's this morning we rest in the goodness of your love for Ken and the Metting family. Lord, we love them deeply. Father, I know in Ken's heart that he wants you to be honored and glorified in all these things. That's his greatest desire, and I know that because I know him. Mm-hmm. I pray, Father, through this, that that's exactly what you would do. Mm-hmm. You would make yourself known in this man's life and heart. Lord, we ask, God, we do ask for healing. We ask for a miraculous work. We ask for just the physicians to be wise, and smart, well-rested. Mm-hmm. God, that they would just do what you've train them to do and give them the skills to do. And we ask you, God, to do a miraculous work in Ken's body to your glory. We also rest, God, in your sovereign hand. Mm-hmm. We do, God, submit ourselves to your good and perfect will. And we do believe, God, that it's good and purposeful. And I thank you for what you've done in Ken's heart his life he has in Jesus, and that he will never be outside of that in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, brother. Thank you. Love you.
Also, our dear sister back here who's in the motorized chair, Krista, she's going through some specialized treatments right now that are attempting to try to stimulate her brain in a variety of ways that maybe bring some reconnection. And so she's continuing to go through those, and so I'd really appreciate it if you would pray for her, that God would work and bring restoration of her bodily functions. Another thing, our dear brother Jack back here in the back has the responsibility of organizing the ushers, and he needs help. So we need some members of our church to say, hey, I'm willing to help usher. And so if you'd be willing to pitch in occasionally and lend some hand in service, right back there is the man you need to talk to. If you can't find Jack, then you can come and talk to me, or you can talk to Mike, you can talk to Gene. Just talk to somebody. Say, I want to help, all right? And we'll get you signed up to do that. We'd love to have that opportunity. So let's get to James. And this morning, we're going to be looking in chapter 2. James chapter 2. And verses 1 through 7. And James writes, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you, sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you, stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? So as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning, we see that churches honoring the esteemed of society are not wise. Churches that honor the esteemed of society are not wise. Now, here's the real important question that we, or thought that we need to take to ourselves right now. When I say churches that honor the esteemed of society are not wise, I think it's a natural part of us to sit and kind of separate ourselves from that and go, yeah, churches that do that are wrong. Right? Because those churches that are doing that stuff, and if this church is doing that stuff, then that's a wrong thing to do. But may I remind us all that we are the church, you and I, that this isn't some set-apart little independent structure. This is us. And so the problem that can exist is a problem that exists within our hearts, not something outside of us. And so we need to make sure that we are not doing ministry in a way that is dishonoring to God. There's a passage of Scripture in the gospel accounts. The one I'll reference today is in Matthew. But Jesus, during his public life and ministry, This is a section of scripture that I refer to with some regularity. It's very, just has a prominent place in my heart and mind. Jesus is out proclaiming truth and sharing the truth, and he has seen gathered about him a loyal band of followers, people who have really acknowledged that he is the Messiah who's to come in, and they are devoted to him, and they're serving him, and they're acknowledging him in that way. But around them is also a group of religious Jewish people who are really kind of intrigued and troubled by what's going on. And they see this ministry of this Jesus, and they see the loyal following that he has, and it's disconcerting to them, and they're trying to figure out exactly who he is. And in the midst of his public ministry, as he is, and in my mind's eye, I just envision it as if he's in the midst of this town, maybe in a square of sorts, and his faithful followers are closely assembled to him. And then in the background are the religious Jewish people who are standing there trying to figure this all out. And as it would happen, Jesus just breaks out into a prayer. And this is recorded in Matthew 11, verses 25 and following. And it says, "And at that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children.' Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." These are such interesting words, because here are the prestigious religious people, the well-educated, and the people of means. And Jesus openly says, "I praise you, Father, Lord, heaven and earth. You have hidden these things from the wise and the learned. You've revealed them to little children, Father, for such was your gracious will." Isn't that an amazing thing? The people that have the eye and they've made the impressions on the masses are these religious, powerful people. And Jesus says, "God, that wasn't your desire to make this about them. It was about these little children that you revealed yourself to, these faithful, humble followers." Interesting, isn't it? And then Jesus follows this prayer up with the communication. I mean, it's pretty hard to miss the sovereignty of God in all of that. That God is in control of these things, hiding these things from this wise and exalted group and revealing it to little children. And then Jesus makes this invitation, this cry toward the heart with the response of human responsibility. And he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me. Gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." If you're heavy laden and troubled, Jesus says there's a place to come, and he says, "Come to me. Come to me." Man, that is so true. It's as true today as it was then. God has given us opportunities to make the glorious work of his grace in Jesus known. The salvation that we desperately need is found in Christ alone. There is no Savior other than Jesus. He's the one who came and lived his sinless, flawless life and was poured out as a sacrifice of atonement for our sin. He is our Savior. Our hope is in no place else. He alone. And trusting him, realizing we can't do this by our own performance. We need Christ. We trust him. We confess our need of him. We ask for God's mercy and kindness and forgiving us. And we walk with the reality that we've been forgiven much. Jesus, our Savior and Lord. This is his heart. This is the way he was characterized throughout his life and ministry. And so when we see the gospel making its advances into these communities and James writing these churches that are manifesting this gospel truth, and he starts to hear and see some things that are going on that are troubling to him. And he says, these things need to be addressed. There's concerns from the things I'm hearing. I've got to speak to them. And God inspires him to address these issues. Showing favoritism in the church is evil. In verse 1 of chapter 2, James writes to these churches, he says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. When we are walking with humble trust and devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ, self-centered discrimination and partiality, it makes no sense. How in the world can you be partial to people in a self-centered way when you're talking about Jesus? We should be declaring the reality of Christ. Christ should be central in our communication. Christ should be central in our hearts. Christ should be central in all that we do and say. We're his people. We've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. We walk in that, not on Sundays, but 7 days a week. That is who we are. And we should be making that known. We are the people of God. We're following Jesus. And we should be doing that in a humble way, a devoted way. The reality is, you know, we don't know exactly who God is going to draw to Jesus and break at the foot of the cross. We don't know who those people are going to be. But we know there are going to be people. God's promised there's going to be people. So we go with anticipation of seeing God work and bring people to saving faith in Christ. We trust that God will do these things. But sizing people up by worldly standards, viewing some people more preferable than others, is a fundamental misunderstanding of the way God moves to bring needy people to find their satisfaction in Jesus Christ. Making worldly assessments of people is another way I think that James would say, this is how we become double-minded. Jesus, he's the Lord of glory. He says, my brother, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory. Jesus is the Lord of glory. And as the Lord of glory, he can humble any man or any woman through the power of his convicting presence through the ministry of his Holy Spirit. He is able. He is powerful. He is the one who knows that God can do these. He is that. He's come to me. All who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He speaks to people's hearts in that way. And in the light of the glory of Christ, all the other ways grow dim and dark. There's only one way of salvation, and it's Christ. And when the Lord is working, he dims all those other ways and shines that light of deliverance on Jesus and Jesus alone. And we need to believe that God can do that with anyone at any time. But our tendency as human beings is to make assessments of who we think are the preferable candidates. We like to do that. And it's dangerous when we start doing that. The purpose of the church is to magnify Jesus as the Lord of righteousness and the gracious provider of gospel hope. That's really what we should be as the people of God, magnifying Jesus. I want to be consistent in my prayer every day to say, Lord Jesus, just be central in my thoughts and my heart. Just come and reign in me daily. And I need to ask that. And I need to ask that repeatedly throughout the course of the day. And I hope we all would do that, because we need to keep Christ central. He's our Lord and Savior. We get so wrapped up in the stuff we do and miss the person who inspires it all. It's Jesus. John's gospel, John chapter 1 and verse 14, John speaking of Christ when he came, he says, and the word, speaking of Christ, the word, the very communication of God, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That was Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. It came. He revealed himself to them, and they were struck by it. Jesus is here. He makes himself known. We can trust him to do his work. He is able to reveal his glory. He is the Lord of glory. Churches are to trust the ministry of the promised Holy Spirit. We need to believe that the Spirit of God is here purposefully to accomplish God's gospel work in the way that he wants it done. We can trust that. When Jesus was on this earth, and he was trying to tell his disciples, I am going to be taken to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified. And I'm going to be taken away. Now, you know how the disciples felt about that. That wasn't what they were banking on. That is not what they saw. They saw the kingdom coming, and that's what they were hoping was going to be revealed. So when Jesus is talking like this, they become distressed. I mean, you think about, put yourself in their spot. They left everything and followed him. They left it all. And now he's telling them, I'm going away. How would you feel? Here are the words that Jesus speaks. And we need to take heart in these words as well. He says in John 16, verses 7 and following, nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go, the Helper, speaking of the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who brings the conviction of God to bear on the hearts of people. He's the one who convicts people of sin in regard to their violations of God's standards and sinfulness, and the reality that Christ is righteous and he's the only one righteous. He's the only one going to the Father who has the right to go there. And if you're going to go, you're going to have to go in him, because there's no other way. All else is going to be condemned as Satan is condemned, because there's no hope otherwise. Isn't it a good thing to know that the Holy Spirit does that work? That Jesus did go and he is here. The power and presence of the Holy Spirit is operative today. Here, even here in our midst. We should be thankful for that. How many times do we even consider that? But this is the promise. We can take too much upon ourselves, folks. We can start to think about us being the selectors and the communicators. We need to trust the work of God to the power of God. When a church is sensitive to the power of God and the truth of God, there will be humble realizations and acknowledgments of the need of gospel grace. The longer I live in Christ, the more I come to the realization of that very fact. We are going
to be most effective when we are communicating humbly the realizations that God has brought us to of our need of Christ. Not our grand and glorious achievements, but our need of Jesus on a day-by-day basis, where we are humbly depending upon him, where he is working to refine us and correct us and change us. And that's a painful, slow, painful work, isn't it? And God doesn't want us to keep it to ourselves. We only like to say the positive things, you know. We like to put our best foot forward. You know what? We need to strip away all that nonsense. We need to let Christ be magnified and our dependence upon him known. That should be part of what we're sharing on a regular basis with one another. This is how much I need Jesus. This is where he's working in my heart right now. Here's some of the stuff he's refining in me. Here's how I'm seeing my fleshliness manifest. And boy, God is convicting me and bringing these things to bear. And if you're like me, this book of James is certainly doing a pretty good job of it. There's some stuff in here that's just like, whoa, God is at work. Practically exposing things that need to be changed in my heart. God uses our humble realizations to shine the light of gospel truth onto the hearts of unbelievers, exposing them to the call of the gospel. It's an incredible thing how God works. You know, our open communication of our struggles and our needs of Jesus are powerful. God uses those things. And yet our human pride wants to protect against that. We want to hide behind this shield of self-righteousness. And folks, we don't have it. And so what we end up doing is we end up being quiet. And we don't really speak to with any directness or specifics with regard to God's activity in our struggles. We like safety. We like security. And we think that we can make that happen by our own protection of our image. But it doesn't work. You know what's effective? It's when God's people get open and honest about their struggles. Back in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, the Corinthian church had come across some bad directions in their hearts and lives. And that church could argue about anything. They had a lot of battles, a lot of comparative condemnation going on. You know, it's a good thing to see that after 2,000 years, all that's been eradicated and we're so much better. Fact of the matter is, it's still reality, isn't it? We still battle with these comparative condemnations. One of the things that the church of Corinth was battling with was in the gifting of the Spirit. Some people had the gift of tongues and some didn't. And some who had the gift of tongues were trying to make the gift of tongues just a magnificent thing. And it's just like, this is the thing that you need to have. And so they were saying, "Here, if you're the haves, this is what you have. And if you don't have this, then you're the have-nots, and it's lesser." And Paul said, no, you're misunderstanding this whole thing. It doesn't work like that. He says, and if you're really going to get down to the brass tacks of what's the better gift, he says the gift of prophecy is better. And in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, "Pursue love, earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, and he utters mysteries with the Spirit. On the other hand, one who prophesies speaks to the people for their upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation." When the Spirit of God is stirring in your heart and creating your awareness of your need of Christ, you're going to spill that out. And when you spill that out, it has an impact on other people. When the Spirit stirs you like that, those things should be coming forth. And you should be encouraging people with the awareness that you have of your need of Jesus. That's why when he goes on later in the chapter and he is trying to talk to them about the importance of prophecy, he says in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 14, basically, if unbelievers come into your midst and you're all speaking in tongues, they're going to not understand a thing and they're going to be totally confused. Okay? He says, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God, declaring, God really is among you. Now, some have taken this and have said, so what the gift of prophecy is, it gives you the ability to speak into that person's heart and you can read their mail and you can tell them, I know you're a sinner. Mike, I know what's going on in your life, brother. You are a sinful man. You know, and you've got all kinds of bad thoughts. And that's not what the gift of prophecy is. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is the Spirit of God stirs your heart. And you become aware of your sinfulness and your need of Christ and your sensitivity to the glorious benefit of Christ. And when you're sharing that, unbelievers who are there are going, that's like me. I struggle with that. You see, it removes the hypocrisy. What is it the people in the world think? Church is full of hypocrites. What happens when the church comes together and we gather in fellowship and we're beginning to share how we need Jesus so much because of our fleshliness and our weaknesses and our struggles and our problems? They'll start, by the power of the Spirit of God, to identify with those things and say, oh, that's what Christ came to do. Not to make a bunch of pious gas bags, but people who are sensitive to God. And the reality of the fullness of Christ. Shouldn't that be what we're doing? That would be the manifestation. That's a powerful thing. See, it's easy to get away from that, isn't it? It's hard. I said this, I think it was last week. It's easy for people to raise their hands and say, oh yeah, how many of you are sinners saved by grace? How many of you struggle with your sinfulness right now? Raise your hand. If you're a Christian and you struggle with your sinfulness right now, I want to see your hand. Now, see, here's the difficult thing when I say, now, list me five. Give me five that you're really at war with right now. Well, then we go into these broad general things. Well, I do have a problem with my pride. And, you know, they're, okay, can we get a little more specific, please? Right? Get down to where you live and the battles you're having. Shouldn't that be where we're acknowledging our need of Jesus and we're confessing that and making that known? Yes. That is being sensitive to the Spirit of God. Now, the people of the church should not be swayed by impressive men and women among them. The presence the church should be swayed by is the presence of Jesus through the power of his Holy Spirit. He's the one who should be influencing us. He's the one who should be moving in our hearts. He's the one we should be sensitive to. The orphans and widows, as well as the poor and needy, should experience care and concern from the people of God. When the prominent of society, the well-off, the well-educated, the well-connected, when those people are finding special attention and focus, the people of God are compromising gospel truth. It's what is here. This is so contrary to the way we market the church today. He says in verse 2, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, or a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So James is probably challenging actual scenarios that are happening in these churches. He's probably heard that this kind of stuff is happening. And so he speaks to it. We would do well to think about how this applies to us as well. No question. What do we do like this? Cliquish partiality from our experiences should also be exposed. We should be asking every one of us, Lord, where are those areas in my life that need to be changed and transformed? Where am I finding myself biased toward individuals? Shunning some and accepting others. What about those who say, and I thought about this, because I kind of know you guys. Some of you are going to say, well, I don't show partiality in to anyone. I keep to myself and I mind my own business. And I say to that, isn't shunning all for personal preservation and comfort an act of discrimination? Well, I hadn't really thought about it like that. I know, but it's true. See, that's not what God has called us to be. He's called us to be open and real and transparent. Speaking of our struggles and our need of Jesus. James gives an account of the wealthy and well-attired receiving preferential treatment over the poor and the shoddily clothed. I think you and I can relate to that example as well. You see somebody comes in and they're dressed nicely and they smell good. You think, ah, nice people. People come in, they're all tattered, they stink. You go, oh my goodness, are they in the wrong place? Many times we know that's not what we should think, but what's going on in here? What's going on in here? We may show partiality not just to the rich, but what about to our family, to our friends, to those that we know who have power and prestige in one way or another in our lives? Our comfort and our self-preservation may influence the attention we show to others, because we know that if certain people are not treated in a certain way, they can make our lives miserable. There are times you want to treat people nicely because you know if I don't say hi to Sister Betty, she's going to be upset. I didn't mean to call you out, Betty. Please don't. That's just the name that came to my mind. Gosh, now I can't even think of anybody's name. You know, because we think, well, I've got to treat them with kid gloves. And so I got to be preferent. You know what? Can we just get away from that nonsense? It's hard. This is where we live. This is where we worship. This is what we do. And it needs to change. We all battle the temptation to show favoritism in one way or another. And if you sit there and if you're saying to yourself, not me, not me. Oh, you are lying to yourself. Folks, this is a battle. We all fight it. We like to be comfortable. We love protection. We love our own security. And we can do a lot of things to put that force field in full power mode. You remember when Jesus rebuked his disciples for them taking issue with the forgiven woman, the forgiven prostitute who came with the jar of pure nard, and she broke it and she spilled it out over Jesus' body. She anointed his body from head to toe, weeping over him, crying over him. And this woman who was forgiven much by Christ. And Judas, the little instigator of division, says, why wasn't this bottle taken and sold and given for the needs of the poor? And the disciples go, yeah, why wasn't that happening? It's amazing how we jump on the bandwagon of criticism, isn't it? And Jesus made this statement to them, to rebuke them. He said, the poor you have with you always, but you will not always have me. This woman has anointed my body for my death, my burial. So when he makes the statement, the poor you have with you always, was he trying to say by that, was he making the point that we should ignore the poor and do lavish things always? No. The point is that the poor are always going to be around, and we're going to have repeated opportunities to minister to poor people. The struggling, the hurting, the needy. They're there. Let us always bear in mind that connecting with and helping those outside our comfort zone is seldom convenient. Whether it's poor and needy, or people that are hurting, people that are struggling, we can do a touch and go engagement of some of those at times. But it's hard when you feel like, man, you got to be careful. You know, it's easy to push away from some. They're just not comfortable for us. And yet God wants you to connect with them with humility. Man, that's hard. It's going to be demanding. It's going to be costly. But it's what God has called us to do in Christ. What's the attitude of the people that he's describing here? He says to the rich and to the affluent, he says, here, sit here in a good place. But then to the poor and the shoddily clothed, he says, can you stand over there? Or, you know, better, why don't you just sit at my feet? Wow. All of this shows ungodly partiality and judgmental favoritism. This kind of discrimination is a violation of biblical principle. Go back to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 19. It says, it is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil of the proud. Or Proverbs 17, verse 5. Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. And he who is glad at the calamity will not go unpunished. You see, the way you deal with needy people, God's taking account of that. You know, and God actually knows what we need, and he is trying to empower us and inspire us through his truth and through the ministry of his Spirit to be different. Thanks be to God. He wants to change us. I think it is possible that some of these people in this church, these churches that James is writing to, have probably at times taken issue with rich people and have probably spoken poorly about them to their brothers and sisters in Christ and how they exploit different people. But then when they come into their midst, they go, maybe this is an opportunity to find favor. And so I'll connect with them and I'll diminish my poor association. You say, you really think that they might have done that? Yeah, because I can feel it in my own heart, can't you? We do a lot of things to grease the skids of preferential treatment, don't we? What can I do to get myself in a favored place here? Man, we're disgusting individuals. Truth be known. Through self-centered and worldly motivations, they diminish and dishonor. And what happens? It creates division in the church. James says, have you not made distinctions among yourselves? He's saying you've divided yourselves. You've created these marks of division by these things. You know, it's not a healthy thing. God takes the unity of his church seriously. Jesus gave his life to unify us. We should be cautious about doing things that divide us. Hold up the truth and let the truth make the mark, but not our human preferences. They are judges with evil thoughts. Why? Because they pursue a pathway of worldly favor instead of trusting the truth and the ways of God. Worldly values are never holy. We try to dress them up. We try to spiffy them up and make them look good. But you need to remember from what the Word of God says, worldly values are never holy. Seeking the favor of those who exploit the people of God is foolish, verses 5 through 7. Wow. Get ready, I'm going to speak really fast. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? What he's saying here, it is rarely the power brokers of society that populate Christ-centered churches. The gospel is made precious to those who are humble and needy. The poor and needy are the center of God's redemptive work, pursuing and appeasing the high and mighty while diminishing the low and the weak. That's not following the heart of Christ. Remember when Jesus was starting his public ministry and he walks into the synagogue and he grabs the scroll of Isaiah and he opens it up and he reads. And what does he read? It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the good news to the poor." It's to proclaim liberty to captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. From Isaiah, recorded in Luke 4:18. It isn't that there aren't any who have means and power in the church, but the focus of God's electing grace is the lowly of the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." And if you're sitting there saying, "Well, that's not me. That's not me. I'm not that person." Really? Isn't it by the power and presence of the Spirit of God that we are humbled and we desperately need Jesus? But you see, it's not that there are no rich and prosperous people. In fact, I'd say our church is full of it. Wouldn't you? By the standards of global assessment, yeah, we're pretty well off. We eat pretty well. We live in pretty nice places. We're really well cared for. But let's not forget, it is God by his mercy that has humbled us before Jesus Christ and has brought us to that place. And our hearts should always be open to the poor and the needy. James chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation." Clearly, James sees that there's both rich and poor in the church. But the attitude of the heart of the congregation needs to be one that does not make those kinds of distinctions. There are many who are lovingly devoted to God who are not poor. And they're not ashamed to be humbled before the Lord because they know he's glorious and they need him desperately. For people in the church to disregard and to disparage the poor is contrary to the purpose of God's gospel grace. In verse 6, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court?" So these are pretty harsh words James has, wouldn't you say? "By honoring the rich, they're insulting and shaming the poor among them. The rich that they honor are the power brokers of their society, and they have the legal means to exploit the poor in their midst. And they have been exploited because these poor people have no ability to have legal representation and deal with the law in that way. They can be taken advantage of by the people of power. How are the poor in the churches to react when those who take advantage of them are given preferential treatment by their brothers and sisters in Christ? The poor are powerless to defend themselves in their day-to-day world, and now they're being diminished in the church that is filled with people that are supposed to love and value them. How hard would that be to take? Sadly, those who envy the rich will sometimes find themselves misused by them. You know, we think this is our pathway to preferential treatment, and then we end up getting burned. must be God on the throne. What do you think? Yeah. What God and gospel grace does for the poor and the needy is far better than what the world has done for the rich. And make no mistake about it, God speaks to his people and works in his people. And what God does to the poor and needy is powerful, it's meaningful, and you and I should be open to that. It's far better than what the world has done for the rich. Trust the work of your God in the lives of his people. Seeking the good graces of the rich dishonors the good graces of God that has been provided to the poor among them. Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? Thinking about this, I think, what does that mean? Say, most of these high society, well-to-do people probably don't even know that much about Jesus at all. So what's going on here? By degrading the followers of Jesus, the rich are blaspheming the Lord who called them. This is kind of like Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus. And when he was Saul of Tarsus, what did he do? He went out and he persecuted people in the church. He tried to imprison them and put them to death. And when Paul was given papers to go and continue this work in Damascus, God in his mercy revealed Jesus Christ to Paul on that road. And what was the word of the Lord Jesus to Paul when he revealed himself to Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus at that time, persecuting Christians? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Amazing, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful that Jesus identifies with us like that? We're his people. And he takes that seriously. And so should you and I. So should you and I. When they take advantage of the poor, when they take advantage of the poor in society and then abuse them in the courts, they're doing the same things to the Lord. So the preferential treatment afforded the rich by these brothers and sisters in the church seeks the worldly security and privilege that needs to be forsaken by the rich if they're going to come to realize they need Jesus. So it doesn't make any sense to try to promote that when they need to be humbled from that. Double-minded. Seeking comfort from the world is counterproductive to gospel grace. Christ has provided what we need. We need to go hard after him. And we need to encourage one another to do the same. And we need to live humble and broken lives out in public so people know this, how desperately we need Jesus. So questions. Why is humility so important for the function of a local church? Because humility is the mark of our awareness of our need. That's what drives us to Christ. Our sinful hearts are exposed. We're driven to Jesus. That's the ministry of the Spirit. We want him to be powerful in us. That's why humility is important. What are some examples of how you value your brothers and sisters in Christ and experience the benefit of gospel grace that they have that has enriched your soul? Shouldn't we be able to note that? Shouldn't we be able to identify that and say, yeah, I am so thankful. Why do we always have to be the givers? The body is interdependent and it should be ebbing and flowing. In what ways do you find yourself pursuing safety and security in connection with the people of worldly means and power? And by that, asking that question, that means, what do we need to do to stop that nonsense? Right? We need to stop that. That's not where our security is. How do you think you can do a better job of showing interest in and caring for your brothers and sisters in Christ at Norwood? Don't you think we ought to give some thoughtful, prayerful consideration to that? God, help me. What can I do to show care and concern for my brothers and sisters? We need him to move in us. We need him to help us to see our need in humility. We need that. God, we need you. We need you to do a work in us that we cannot do in ourselves. Lord, we have known you, we've loved you, we've served you, we've walked with you, and yet we still are battling these temptations. Come, continue to clean, continue to purge. Help us, Lord. Help us to honor and value the grace that you have made abundantly clear in the lives of your people. And forgive us for being blind, inattentive, and insensitive to it. And help us, God, when we see struggling, hurting people, to have compassion. God, people need you. Rich and poor, they need you. May the lives that we live in that kind of dependence bear clear and unmistakable testimony to that fact. Come and minister to us, God. Clean us, purge us, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. May we all be guided by his grace and love each other deeply from the heart.